We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seemau, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on August 16th, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 27.
And the job of the standby generator is to turn itself on and let me know that I have the privilege of being able to turn on a light if I so desire. And on hindsight, being 2020, I've placed the standby generator right outside my bedroom wall. What a wonderful decision that was. And so I did get up and I flipped on lights, and I found out I had no lights in my room. But I went downstairs and the freezer's running and the refrigerator and all the stuff that need to run. And I went back, tried to go back to sleep. I couldn't sleep. And at 5 this morning, our power went back on. And I knew that for two reasons. One, the annoying generator finally went off. And two, all the lights that I flipped on and didn't bother to turn off were now on. And so, woke up pretty tired this morning, but I took a, Carrie, you'll be happy to know, I took a herbal remedy. We call it kope in Hawaiian, but I believe up here it's called coffee. And so after a pot of coffee, I'm feeling rather good. Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study through Paul's marvelous epistle, and we've actually reached the end of chapter 1. And I know many of you thought that we probably would never get there. We're at the end of chapter 1, Paul's apostolic prayer, which goes from verse 15 through verse 23. And we're going to be in the middle of verse 20 to the end of verse 23, but I'm going to read that whole section in order to gather some of the context. So if you would, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, in our text this morning, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He who has ears, let him hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. A few months ago, I had the privilege of preaching a sermon on the incarnation, and I know none of you even remember that sermon, but it was during the Advent season, and I argued that the greatest miracle of all would be that wonderful, incomprehensible act by which God became man, was born to a young Jewish girl named Mary, in a stable in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago during the reign of Herod the Great. And I said that that was the greatest miracle, and I furthered that argument by saying, what would be greater, that God created the universe or that this same universe creating God lay in a manger, as we at that time looked at Luke's gospel. C.S. Lewis said that the incarnation was the grand miracle. He wrote this: "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this, exhibits this, results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about." You see, it was by the incarnation that the Creator entered creation. The Eternal One entered time. Deity becomes humanity. Invisible becomes visible. Infinite becomes finite. And the King of Kings became the suffering servant. When theologians usually speak of the incarnation, they do so in a larger title, larger theological framework. And usually it's talked, we speak of the states of Christ. And the incarnation falls under the state of humiliation, or Christ's state of humiliation. And for most of us, when we hear the word humiliation, we probably think humiliated. And in our normal verbiage, or how we would usually use that word today, it's something as if an outside party degraded someone or humiliated someone. And you might think, well, I can understand that. God of the universe becomes man. Nothing could be more humiliating than that. And you might be right. But that is not what is referred to by the state of humiliation. When that state is talked about, I want you to think of humiliation being the word humility. And Christ humbled himself. And Paul uses this concept of the state of humiliation to give us some learning points, some teaching points. And he does that, I'm going to take you there, in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. God, second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, exalted from all time through the incarnation, becomes a man. Incarnation is that first step in the state of humiliation. Leads a life as a suffering servant, right? Is dead and buried. And then we have the resurrection. A lot of things ending in I-O-N here. Earth to heaven is called the ascension. And that is dealt with in another state called the state of exaltation. But look here at Philippians chapter 2. What Paul does. Paul says in this, in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, Christ was humble, therefore you should be humble. Paul is saying that the Christian life should reflect their Lord. And if our Lord humbled himself to become a servant, even though he is God Most High, then we as Christians should live a life of humility. And Paul also uses Christ's state of exaltation as a teaching point, and that's in our text. So if you turn back to Ephesians. And again, when we talk about the state of exaltation, we're dealing with the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and part of it that we don't see today would be Christ's return in glory. But listen to what Paul says in our text. And I'm going to take it from verse 18, but we'll see it when it's midway through verse 20. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power." And we'll unpack each one of these as we go on. But what I want you to see, and this will be a little bit of a review on where we've been in this first chapter of Ephesians. We're actually only on the third sentence, in the Greek, that is. So Paul, in his largest sentence that we find in Scripture, verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, Paul has unpacked for us all of the different blessings and privileges we have as believers in Christ. And he has done so much that 66 books in the Bible, Ephesians is the book that's called the treasure chest of Scripture. It's the book that's called the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook. Why? Because it secures all the blessings in Christ. And Paul goes on from verses 3 through 14 and just unpacks these blessings for us. And then Paul gets to verse 15 and he switches to a prayer. What does he pray? He says, all of the blessings that I explained to you in verses 3 through 14, I pray that God would illumine those things to your hearts and minds. I pray that you would know that you know that you know. He prays for their understanding. Why? Because it's hard to receive blessings sometimes. We're negative. We live, even though we're no longer in bondage, we tend to live like we're in bondage to sin. As opposed to the fact that Christ has defeated sin on the cross. We live like we are not accepted by the Father. But through Christ, we are accepted. And so Paul is saying he prays that they understand it. And then he changes gears in verse 20. He starts speaking about the exaltation of Christ. Now, why do you think Paul does that? He unpacks all these blessings for us. Then he gets to a prayer that he says he prays that we would know these blessings. And then midway through the prayer, he changes gears and starts speaking of the exaltation of Christ. And I believe he does this because he wants the Ephesian believers and us through this apostolic prayer to know that, or know he who secures these blessings on our behalf. In order to understand these blessings, you must know of Christ's position, his exalted position. You must know his power, his authority, his deity, his surpassing power in order to understand these blessings and to be secure in them. It's as if, I know Lou Bond's not here, but I was thinking if I were to go to Louis and I say, hey, Louis, you guys have got such a big year. You know, this year is going to be huge for you. You're moving out to Illinois. You're selling your house. Your daughter's getting married. And if I said, don't even worry about taxes this year. We're good. You know, forget the taxes. Just, you know, keep the money, put it in the bank. We're good. Well, Louis would go home and say, Wendy, guess what? Monty said we don't have to pay taxes this year. And what would Wendy say? Wendy say, well, you said what? Well, Monty said we don't have to pay taxes. Monty doesn't have the authority to say that we don't pay taxes. That's ridiculous. And even if he argued and said, no, he said we were good. You'd say, who cares what he says? He doesn't have that authority. He doesn't rate to do that. He doesn't rank to do that. Paul is unfolding blessings far above a year without taxes. And Paul is saying, let me show you he who secures these blessings on your behalf. Why? Because he who does rate. He who does rank. And he's going to unpack these things for us. And it's beautiful. Listen to this in verse 20. First thing he says is that Christ is, that he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. This is a familiar psalm. When I read it, everyone's going to say, oh, okay, yeah, I can remember hearing that. And it's not because you might have read Psalm 110, it's because it's written everywhere. But we'll go and look through it. Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm of David. My entitlement here in this Bible says, the coming of the priest, king, and judge. Listen to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's the prophecy. That's what David spoke. And for years, that psalm was sung without an understanding of why David, the king of Israel, he who holds the messianic throne, why would he say the Lord? Who was he saying the Lord to? And why did it make sense that it will sit at my right hand? Who is he talking about? Turn with me to Matthew 26. I'm going to take you to a few places because this is not the only place where we see that phrase in Ephesians as a fulfillment. We see it elsewhere. Christ used it. Matthew 26, verse 62, you have Jesus who is on trial. False witnesses are being presented against him. And Christ remains silent until verse 62, when the high priest stands up and says to him, "Do you make no answer?" He says, "I assure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you," listen to what he says, "hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Christ is saying, "He who David was speaking about was me." I'm going to take you to a few other places. Mark chapter 16. If you can just listen, if you don't want to flip all around. Mark chapter 16. This is at the time of Christ's ascension, which, remember, is part of his exaltation, state of exaltation. Verse 19. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." In fact, the very first sermon of the New Testament church, preached by Peter, we find this in Acts chapter 2. Even in the very first sermon, Peter explains this. "This Jesus," verse 33, "this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted," there's that word exaltation, "having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Again, fulfillment of Psalm 110. Allow me to take you to one other place, Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Listen, Paul explaining to the believers what it is, or the position of the believer in Christ. But he starts off in this way, chapter 3. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things here on earth." And that is the same message Paul is preaching to the church in Ephesus. He's saying, focus on what is above. Focus on the position, the exalted position of Christ. And in doing so, you can understand the security of your blessings. These blessings that will never fail. These blessings that will never be taken away. He's telling you to focus on them. There are probably another half dozen places I could take you in Hebrews. I could take you to Peter. It's written all over. I'm not going to take you all over the place looking at this phrase. And I've heard sermons where the pastor is trying to explain, well, here Stephen sees Jesus as standing at the right hand of the Father. And then you have Paul, who views him as sitting, and they try to have a message on each one of these bodily positions or something. That's not what this is about. It has nothing to do with the Lord's posture or position. It's figurative. It deals with his power, that Christ is in the position of the highest royal power. That's what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with a type of position of Christ in the heaven or something. That's missing the point. But you know what? We don't need to even guess at what this phrase means, because Paul's about to explain it to us. The rest of our text is an explanation as Paul expounds what it is to be seated at the right hand of God. Let us turn back to Ephesians. And Paul gives us six descriptions of what is meant. The first thing he says is that Jesus has been seated far above, this is in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This indicates that there is no opposing force in the universe that Christ has not defeated or Christ has not put in subjection under him. You know, I love you know, all the very little words that make all the difference. If you ever have taken a class in logic or argumentation, and the word all is a big word or a little word. And doesn't that make all the difference? When we look at it, we can see this word, and it says, all, far above all rule. Another little word in there is far. It doesn't say mostly above. It doesn't say Christ is somewhat above. It says far above. You know, I'm reminded of the historical account of Joseph. Here's Joseph, who is the prize of his father, right? His brothers are jealous. His brothers hate him. And so he tells his brothers that God has given him these dreams in which his brothers will bow down to him. Probably not the smartest thing to do when your brothers already hate you, right? You won't see that as an illustration of how to win friends and influence people. So what do his brothers do? They put him in a pit, and then they eventually sell him into slavery. That's a state of exaltation to a state of humiliation. Pride of his father, now a slave. Joseph, as a godly man, gets accused of a false crime, and now he's in prison. Further humiliation. And then in prison, he interprets the dreams of the king, gets promoted to second in charge of all of Egypt, and we can look at that and say, wow, he went from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. Well, let's analyze that for a minute. I'm not here saying that, you know, looking at Joseph as in typology, or that he's a type of Christ, which in this case we could probably say that he is, but that's not my point. The point is, here's a man that went from a state of humiliation to exaltation. But really, he's second in charge, right? It's not like he's the guy in Egypt. He's number two guy, right? He still has to answer to Pharaoh himself. And then outside of Egypt, I mean, Pharaoh is not really a sovereign outside of Egypt. I mean, he has a big army and stuff, but Joseph, just the number two guy. If you were to go to another country, maybe they would receive him as an important dignitary, an ambassador of some sort, but he's not far above. You follow? He's still under Pharaoh. He's still only the second in charge of one nation. Listen to what it pales to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Christ Jesus is far above. And when we see these words like rule and authority and power and dominion, these words would capture in the mind of the Jew angels, angelic powers, not earthly kings, but powers ranked on high, heavenly powers. They would have thought of the king Sennacherib of the Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem, holding the city at siege, and God sending one angel who in one night slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian warriors. Like that. That's what they would have thought of when they read power. That's what they would have thought of. And so here, Paul is saying, you think power is the angels who can kill 185,000 people in a night? Christ is far above that sort of power. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's not the only thing that Paul argues. His next argument is this. He says, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he says, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only is Christ exalted above the highest of angels, he has the most exalted name in the universe. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. I didn't read this earlier, but Paul, in his Philippians argument, in that kenosis passage is called, Paul argues both from the state of humiliation as well as the state of exaltation. And I kind of stopped at verse 8. If you ever wonder, what does it mean to have the name that is exalted above all names? This is what it means. Verse 9, chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What does that mean? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in earth and on earth. I'm sorry, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ will be exalted as Lord. Everyone will recognize his lordship. Listen, whether they want to or not. There will be no one that will say Jesus is not Lord. It will not be a deniable fact. There are many that may suppress truth now, but when the Lord returns on high, they will know that he is Lord. Everyone will know, bar none. That's what that means. A name that is far above every other name. Paul doesn't stop there. Turn back to me to Ephesians. Next thing Paul argues, he says this, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. We'll stop there. What does that mean? All things in subjection under his feet. It means that God is sovereign. It means that he is in absolute control. Remember that little word, all? Not most things. All things. Think in your life. Think of something right now that's going on, whether there's a sickness that you're fighting with or a loved one's fighting with. Think of the financial collapse that our economy has gone under. And everyone in the media crying out about what a terrible thing this happened for our country. Think of the fact that America is broke. Right? Trillions in debt. With no way to recover. All these things that you can think of that you might be fearful about, or you might think, well, look at these circumstances. What do I do about this? Those are things. And it says here that God is in control of all things. And what we see sometimes as something that is completely negative, we may not understand God's kingdom purposes for. How often has God used sickness and disease to bring about his glory? I'm reminded of Job, historical account of Job. All the terrible things that happened to Job. How often do we forget the very beginning of that book when God calls Satan into his presence and says, where have you been? And Satan says, roaming to and fro and so forth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Do we ever pause to reflect that it was God's idea? Yikes. I mean, that goes very contrary to the God of the American media today or most churches today. Right? Good and bad. God is in control. Things that you view as bad might be exactly what God is using, a circumstance that he's using as some of the all things that Christ is in control of, to bring about his glory. How often do we hold our finances as our safeguard, and God crushes our finances until we turn to him? Do any of you pray that the Lord would keep you poor if riches would turn your heart from him? Doesn't sound like the American dream there. And Paul goes on, verse 22. He says, and gave him as head over, and then we have that word again, all things to the church. And gave him as head over all things to the church. This is going to knock your socks off. Listen to the words of Pastor J. Ligon Duncan. He says this. Now there's a very interesting thing. That this rule over all things that Christ has been granted for the benefit of those he loves, of those who love him, of his people, of those who trust in him, of his church. That is, he rules the world by his word and spirit for the benefit of his people. That is a glorious truth. That is a truth that's worthy of reflection. I've never been successful at reading the Through the Bible in a Year programs. They're fantastic. They're great. I just have never been successful. And one of the reasons why is because I'll be reading through and I'll get to a certain point and I'll say, wow, this is worthy of some reflection. I should dwell on this. But then I say, well, if I dwell on this, I'll be two chapters behind. And then tomorrow I'll have to add those two chapters. And before you know it, it's a slippery slope. I'm not going to catch up. And then I'm reading, not for the point of reading scripture, I'm reading to get through what I need to get through so I can check the box off. And that's personally why I've never been successful. What I'm about to share with you is one of those areas where you would want to stop reading, where you would want to sit and be quiet and reflect. This, and as I studied through this, this was not something I knew before studying this passage. This was something I read over 1,000 times and never saw the significance of. But once you see the significance of it, it makes you pause. You almost can hear the drum roll, huh? Listen to what Paul continues. So he gave him his head over all things to the church, which we understand that his sovereignty over all things is to the benefit of his people. And he says this, okay, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Fullness of him. Isn't that, I mean, just a few little words. And you can, like I said, I've read over those words so many times I can't count, and I've never even paused to reflect on what they could possibly mean. Just read over them. And I was looking through some commentaries, and I pulled up Calvin's commentary. And I read this, and I thought, wow. Calvin calls this the highest honor of the church. I had to read that word, those words a few times to make sure I was in the right section. Listen, Calvin says this. This is the highest honor of the church that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete. In other words, the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, this might help if you think of the illustration of the body, the head is without his body. Until he unites us with himself in glory, he regards himself in some measure as incomplete. That is huge. Paul doesn't leave us there. He follows it up with these last words, who fills all in all. What does this refer to? Again, the words of John Calvin. That was added. This is added to guard against the supposition that any real defect would exist in Christ if we were separated from us. His wish to be filled and in some respects made perfect in us arises from no want or necessity, for all that is good in ourselves or in any of the creatures is the gift of his hand. And his goodness appears the more remarkably in raising us out of nothing, that he in like manner may dwell and live in us. In other words, although he regards us or regards himself as incomplete, he is not incomplete. As Bob preached last week, you can't make the perfect more perfect. It's a figurative speech as Christ demonstrates and shows his love for his people. Not like he needed to do it any more than what he's already done for us. But the crown, the icing on the cake, if you would, is the fact that in his exalted position as Lord Most High, he desires to be with his people. That's a wonderful blessing for us. I close with the words of hymn writer Charles Wesley, his hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's my belief that theology should always lead to doxology. If it doesn't, we have a problem. Listen to what he wrote. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, Raise your joys and triumphs high. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where the victory, O grave? Soar we now where Christ is led, following, listen, our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave the skies. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection. Glorious word. Let's pray. God of grace, we come to you, Lord, as weak vessels. We are well acquainted, Lord, with our feeble state. So it's with great privilege and pleasure to know you, the God who is omnipotent in power, a power that is unfathomable, that is without limits. And Lord, we ask that you would grant for us what Paul prayed for the Ephesians so long ago, that we would know you and have boldness and confidence in the exalted position of Christ our Lord. Lord, forgive us that we often live below the reality that you have granted to us in Christ Jesus. We do not grasp the blessings you hold out for us as we know, Lord, that this understanding would prove much comfort in our hearts as we face various trials. Lord, we pray that you would grant by your Spirit the illumination of these truths to our hearts and minds, that we pray, Lord, that your surpassing greatness, your power, we would live in accordance with it. These things, Lord, we carefully ask and petition you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.